The dust, I think, speaks of his earthly posterity, and the stars speaks of his spiritual posterity. He was not only to be the father of many nations, but the father of them that believe also. Faith must be tested. And so God has tested his faith. And it's the wonderful thing is, Abraham has believed God. Then God gives him a tremendous promise. Abraham has a question mark. The question mark is, well, who's going to be the heir? Who's going to be the one through whom you're going to really send these blessings that you've promised? You've promised that I shall be a great nation, be a blessing to multitudes of people. But you see, I have no children. And he asks those questions. And he wonders whether the heir is going to be the servant, his head servant. And the Lord makes this very clear. And I read from the 15th chapter now of Genesis, beginning with verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own loins shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, that is, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. So God gives now a greatly enlarged promise unto Abraham after he's had this tremendous test that came to him. Abraham's seed had been compared to that of the dust of the earth. No doubt this refers to his earthly posterity. But now he says, look towards heaven and count the stars. And I would think that this possibly refers to his spiritual posterity. You see, he was not only to be the father of many nations, but he was supposed to also be the father of them that believe. And the wonderful thing about it is, as we see in verse 6, and he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Not that he just believed this promise. He believed in the Lord. And that is the place of our salvation in Christ Jesus, that we trust his salvation. So he says it gave him, he counted it unto him for righteousness. God had spoken, and that was enough for Abraham, so he simply believed God. Now with verse 7, see that he says, well, that which he has begun, he's going to finish. And he tells Abraham this. He says, I am the Lord which brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And so God says, I have begun this good work in you, and I will perform it. God never begins a thing that he does not finish. He says assuredly, I am the Lord. I am not a man. I am God, your God. I promise, I undertake, I will finish what I've purposed. Let's compare this to what he says in the New Testament. Take, for instance, in Philippians 1:6, he says, I am the one who began this, and I am the one who's going to finish it. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you see, God never begins anything that he does not finish. Then in Ephesians further, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here the blessing is put into the past tense. He hath blessed us. Although much of the blessing is yet future, it is certain that Christ is, that they will be fulfilled. And so God says it's just as good as fulfilled. To this promise, God even adds a seal, as we read in verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter. In whom Christ, in Christ, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You see, God's seal assures us that he will keep us until the day of redemption, as he has said here. This is God's wonderful promise, and we believe that. I brought you out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he says, and I brought you into the land of Canaan, he says. Now I'm going to finish what I have started. I'm not going to let go. Well, Abraham asked for a sign. This was, we would say now, why was it necessary? Well, Abraham is just a man like you and I, except that he became the father of all them that believe, simply because he did believe God. So God, in his long-suffering mercy, grants him this sign. We're not going to go into the detail. You'll find it in verses 9 through 13, I believe. And we'll not go into the detail about the sign itself. But you notice that this sign is followed by a very, very detailed prophecy. And then followed by a covenant. And I want to read these words to you. Beginning with verse 13 of the 5th chapter through verse 18, we have these words now. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now this was a prophecy concerning Israel being in the land of Egypt. Keep that in mind. Let's read on. And also that nation, that Egypt there, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy father in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What did you notice there? And then the covenant, by the way, in the 18th verse. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, even the river of Euphrates. Now notice a special several things. He mentions four generations shall pass. Part of the covenant still remains to be fulfilled. You see, in Abraham's time, the generation was counted approximately 100 years. Well, Israel was delivered through Moses 400 years later, so that part of the promise is fulfilled. But there are still parts of it that will be fulfilled, namely, especially this of the covenant. And in this covenant, I want you to note one thing, especially. He gives them, he says, I'll give to thy seed this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now he mentions the two rivers, which will be the boundary, the south boundary and the north boundary of the land that he said, I will give unto thy seed. Now this river of Egypt is not necessarily the Nile. That would be right in the center of Egypt. And I do not believe that that's what God had in mind, because there is a large river halfway between Egypt and the land of Canaan. There is a river known as the River of Egypt. And if you'll take one of your maps sometime and look it up, and you will see that during Solomon's time, this promise was literally fulfilled. For from that river of Egypt, not the Nile, but that river of Egypt, unto the Euphrates River was in the hands of Solomon during his days. Now comes another test. And this time, let's turn to the 16th chapter, and we'll read in just a few moments a couple of the verses. We find that 10 years since the first promise was given concerning his seed had already passed, and there was no child, no seed. 3 years after the assuring promise we saw in the 15th chapter, which we just talked about. All Abraham's hopes centered in the promised heir, and there just wasn't any heir. Now, in contrast to the man of faith we saw in the 15th chapter, we now come to the 16th chapter and we see a man of doubts. In the 15th chapter, he believed the Lord. In the 16th chapter, he hearkened unto Sarah. There he walked, that is, in the 15th chapter, he walked after the Spirit. Here in the 16th chapter, he acts in the energy of the flesh. What a sad inconsistency. But thank God there was one who could say, and that is Jesus, I do always the things that please him. Well, as far as Abraham is concerned, even though his faith was not yet perfect, we have seen thus far a great growth in this man as he's had these five tests and now coming up to the sixth one. So that he can has been walking with the Lord. Now let me read these two verses from the 16th chapter, verse 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now note, please, this one was brought from Egypt. This was one of the after effects, one of the things he had to suffer for going down into Egypt. This maid, and Sarah has some suggestions. Sarah said to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. Now a wife can make or break a man. I know of some good wives, good meaning wives, who are over ambitious for their husbands. Or they may even have selfish pursuits, and so on. Now a good and victorious woman and wife is spoken of in the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs. It tells us there, her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. Of such a woman it is said, that her children arise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praiseth her. This is in the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs. Or there may be a bad wife. Now this is the victorious wife we were reading about in the 31st chapter of Proverbs. But over in the 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, and I'll not take time to read it, you can read that story there about Ahab, the king of Israel, and he married Jezebel to become queen. She was from one of the north countries, and she brought in the worship of Baal and how bad it was. And you read that and you will see that she was the cause of his downfall and caused him to sin greatly. And so you see, there you have the two contrasts. But back to Abraham and back to Sarah. In Sarah's suggestion to Abraham, we witness a fresh testing comes thus to Abraham. My friends, I say keep your eyes on God alone, and the test will be overcome. But keep your eyes first on the promise, and then to God, and there is great danger. And right now, this is what Abraham was doing, and he fell into some real problems. Let's just take a moment quickly to review the previous five tests to just see how he has been progressing all along. First, his faith was to overcome the ties of nature. That is, he was called to leave his country and his kindred. Here's the testing of the fervor of his faith. Did he love God more than he loved his home and his kindred? Second one, after he arrived in Canaan, his faith was tried by stress of circumstances. A famine came into the land, and as we already studied, he went down into Egypt. Now this is the testing of sufficiency of his faith. Was he looking to the living God to supply all of his needs? Or was he depending on circumstances? Well, most of the time it says he believed God and trusted him for. But there were times when he became shaky and there came some doubts. Thirdly, the trial respecting his brother, or he calls him his brother, it's his nephew, Lot. There was strife between the brethren. There was not enough room in the country to bear both of them. Now, this is the test of his humility, of his faith. Would he assert his rights, or would he yield and give the rights to Lot? Now, we always say, well, we have our rights. Do we have any rights? Once we have been born of God, we have turned our rights all over to him. But let me go on. The fourth test. There came the test of his courage, as well as love for his nephew. Lot had been captured, as you remember, by a powerful warrior. Now this was the testing of his boldness, of his faith. Would he dare to attempt great things for God, and in God's name, in a great task like this? Then in the fifth place, connected with the above one, came the test of his greed for gain. Namely, the king of Sodom offered him reward, a great reward, take all of the goods, and so on. Well, we know that Abraham passed this test also. This was a testing of the dignity or the honorableness of his faith. Would he deny himself or accept honors from the king of Sodom, namely the flesh? Well, the sixth test Now, is the testing suggested from a good-meaning wife? Would he take the matter out of God's hand and act in the energy of the flesh? That's the big question we now face. This was the trying of his patience, or the patience of his faith. Would he wait on God to fulfill his word in God's own time and in God's own way? Or would his patience wear out and he give in to the flesh? Up to this point, six different points of his character have been tested. It seems after each triumph, there came a test. So also here, after the 15th chapter, the great triumph there, now comes a test. It seems to be a general principle in the ways of God with his own, to first bless and enrich, and then to test the recipient. Abraham's life was he's called a father of faith, and yet it was a life filled with many tests. Faith must be tested. We have discussed that with you in detail, so I'll not go at it again. But we have seen numerous tests that Abraham has had. We especially have checked out five of them. We're now beginning and thinking about the sixth one, which is a very serious one. So now he's tested by a suggestion from a very good-meaning wife. She wants to be of a help. Would he take the matters out of God's hand, or would he act on the energy of the flesh? These are questions that we ask ourselves before we look into this more in detail. Now, this was going to be a trying of his patience, that is, the patience of his faith. Faith hath patience, or does it? Can we wait? Wait God's time. Would he wait on God to fulfill his word in God's own time and in God's own way? Or would patience give out and flesh take over? These are the questions. We're going to look into that. Up to this very point, we have seen six different aspects of his character that have been tested. So it seems after each great triumph, there comes a test. So also here, the triumph, as we saw in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, now suddenly another great test. Well, even Jesus himself was tested in like manner. We read about this. We don't understand all these things, but we know it was true. First of all, there was a great triumph. Even when he was baptized, the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that was a tremendous moment of triumph. But note what happens right after that. The very next verse, he says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Now, of course, Jesus was victorious in all of his testings. But even in his life, we see the triumph which was followed by testing. This comes true in all of our lives. So this must be taken to heart, friends, for when we have received some spiritual mark of, say, the Lord's favor, or immediately afterwards we have enjoyed maybe some unusual communication with him, we must be on our guard when this happens. So hear this evil suggestion by Sarah to Abraham was the testing of the patience of his faith. You see, after all, God had made the promise that he would be have seed, and that they would be as multiplied as the stars of the heaven and as the dust of the earth. And yet here it was. 10 years had passed by since his promise was first made, and there were still no children there. There were still no seed. Well, waiting is what the natural heart finds so very hard to do. I know you would say and agree with that. Rather than wait, man prefers to take over the management. Now, Jacob is a good illustration of this, and when we study his life, we'll see plenty of that. Even Moses, that great man of God, was an illustration of this. Now, as we were reading in the 15th chapter, in the 16th verse, he says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet filled." And in the previous verse he said, "And they shall be afflicted 400 years. Now, this was speaking of the people of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt. they were to be afflicted 400 years. Then also he mentioned four generations. Both have to come true together. Well, Moses presented himself to God and started immediately to emancipate the people, as you'll recall. And he was a flop and a failure the first time he tried it. Why? Well, he was in the fourth generation, all right, and he possibly recognized that from the promise. But there had been only 360 years gone by, and there were 40 more years that God was going to test them and try them before this would come true. Well, a verse that I have quoted to you, I would say hundreds of times to myself, hundreds and hundreds of times, because I have relied upon it over and over and over again. There are three parts to it, and we must master these three parts. It's Psalm 37, verse 5, where he is taught much patience. He says, commit thy way unto the Lord. That's point number one. Trust also in him, point number two. And third, he shall bring it to pass. Well, God just moved too slowly for Abraham. So we'll note in the 16th chapter now, and in verse 2, that Sarah said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee now, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Will you please note that? Go back all the way to Adam, the father of all mankind. He sinned by hearkening unto his wife. And Abraham, the father of the faithful ones, also follows the same example. And this can be vice versa. The wives may be led to astray by a good-meaning husband. Well, these things are recorded then for our learning. How often it is that a man's foes are those of his own household. Hence, how deeply important it is to hold to the divine admonition which says, be not unequally yoked together. You can imagine what would happen in a home where one's a Christian and one is not a Christian. And you can imagine how the one will be led by the other. It's very seldom that the non-Christian would be led by the Christian. Maybe in some moral issues, yes, but not in general. For the non-Christian does not have the likes and the visions and the understanding of what the Christian wants. And so, you see, there's going to be a problem there. And so, we must be very careful. That's why God says, be not unequally yoked together. Be sure the one you marry is another believer. But also, please, let me come to the vindication of these wonderful, helpful wives. I don't want us to think that they're always misleading. No, no. In fact, in our day, the women lead the spiritual, much of the spirituality in the home. Men are often too busy making a living. Shame on us, men. Well, you say, is it wrong to make a living? No. I'm so glad that men are making the living and taking responsibilities there and trying to make a good living for their family. But just remember, if that is first place, then we are in trouble, always in trouble. And so, we must recognize that first of all is our spiritual relationship with God, and then as a man, the spiritual headship of the home. Many wives have to take the spiritual leadership in the home. This is a sad thing. But the Bible says, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 11:7, the woman is the glory of the man. Or in another verse, in Proverbs 12:4, it says, the woman is the crown of her husband. In other words, they are not only complements, but the woman can be a tremendous help. Often, a woman will be the making of her husband just as well. And this can, of course, work both ways. The husband can be made the making of the wife. I do not know what I would do without a good wife like I have. When we were first married, or soon after at least, when we came to Lincoln, Nebraska, we made one major decision, and that is we would never make a major decision without both of us agreeing. And this happened in major things, and it happened in minor things. And it has been one of the most helpful things out. And so, we can be a help to each other. And so often, a woman can be the making of a man, or the man of the woman. So let's learn another lesson here. For instance, had not Abraham gone into Egypt, when his first test came, this was when he first came into the land, and there was a great famine in the land. You remember he went down into Egypt? Well, if he had not gone down into Egypt, there's a good possibility that this sixth test may not have come. You say, why? Well, we'll note that when he came out of Egypt, he came with great riches, many servants, and so on. And here is what happened. I'm going to read it to you from the scriptures. I take again the 16th chapter, and I turn to the first verse. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian. Who? An Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children from her. And Abraham hearkened unto his wife. And then again the third verse. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after they dwelt in the land for 10 years, and gave her unto him. You see, if they hadn't gone down to Egypt, this woman would not have been there. Well, why did Abraham shrink from the thought of the Egyptian bondwoman, or why didn't he, I should say? As he, you remember in the previous chapter, he shrunk from the idea that he didn't have any seed, and he says to God, he says, the steward of my household will become my heir. He was an Assyrian from Damascus. And so he shrunk from that. Why didn't he shrink from this? Well, I think God wants to teach us a lesson here. It is always a dangerous procedure to take things into our own hands, to adopt carnal means to achieve spiritual ends. God will never be hurried, and his timing is, by the way, always perfect. God knows what he's doing, and his timing is perfect. And so mark this, he keeps jealously in his own hands the time factor as he deals with men. Abraham had to master the different lessons of waiting from God, the difficult lessons. He learned it the hard way. My, how many times we learn the hard way. I thought so many times how I would like to teach our younger people some great lessons that we have learned by hard experience, but most of them just have to go through the same experience to learn it the hard way. Even parents and children. Parents trying to teach the children what is right and what is good, and therefore, but many times the children just will not listen, so they have to learn the hard way. Well, how sad. Abraham did take things into his own hands. And what did he do? It says, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. He detours around God. Sarah had suggested a logical move to solve the dilemma they were in, the problem. That is, it looked logical to them. But remember, flesh only produces flesh. Galatians 6:8 says very definitely that we will reap whatsoever we sow. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And this is exactly what happened to Abraham. So let's take a quick look at the threefold trouble that followed as a result of this misbehavior and this Abraham just detouring God's will. Number one, Ishmael and family trouble. Second, Ishmael and international trouble. Thirdly, Ishmael and spiritual trouble. The son that was born to him as a result of this relationship was named Ishmael. We'll talk more about that in detail a little bit later. But first, Ishmael and family trouble. There was only trouble ever afterwards. First of all, internal. Sarah was despised by her maid. Did you notice that? Then note the next thing in verse 5. And Sarah said to Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. And the Lord judged between thee and me. So Abraham gets the blame and a tongue lashing from his wife. She's throwing the blame on him. And then note verse 6. But Abraham said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thine hand, do as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face. So after Abraham had succumbed to Sarah's suggestion, he now also gives up, temporarily at least, the head of the household in this particular case. Later on, we'll see when Isaac is born, even he was being mocked by Ishmael. But secondly, Ishmael and international troubles. As we turn to the 11th and the 12th verse, we read about this Ishmael, and it says, "The angel of the Lord said unto her," this is unto the maid in the desert out there, "Behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." And so this was fulfilled in what we call today the problem with the Arabs, a wild, warlike people in one sense of the word, and they have never been subdued by even great powers, even until now. Ishmael's descendants are the center of this great problem. Century-old conflict began right here. The conflicts we see on the horizon today began with Abraham listening to a bad advice from his wife in this case. Thirdly, Ishmael and spiritual troubles. We'll note right away that Ishmael brought spiritual problems into the home. And that is you read about the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. I see I do not have time. It says it will gender nothing but bondage. So when the churches or the believers, let's make the application, leave the simplicity and the liberty we have in Christ Jesus and return to the flesh, and begin to substitute religious ceremonies for true energies of the Holy Spirit in Christ, they are in bondage. Therefore, they are in real spiritual trouble. And that's the way it was with Abraham, and when, of course, later on when Isaac was born, and then Ishmael in the home, it caused this threefold kind of trouble, as I said. Family trouble, international trouble, and spiritual trouble. My friends, let's learn from this, that we listen to God rather than to ill report from somebody who may mean good and think well of us, but make a wrong approach to the whole subject. In the 17th chapter now of the book of Genesis, let me read just one verse. "And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham, and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect." Quite a command and a demand. You see, 13 years now had passed since Abraham had hearkened unto Sarah, 12 since Ishmael had been born, Ishmael the son after the flesh. Now, during this time, there's absolutely no mention of any appearing of God to him. So we would almost think of them as an interval passed over, a period of spiritual barrenness, a period of wood, hay, and stubble. When I said that, I just couldn't help but think. In our news today, as we listen to wherever we are, I get so sick and tired of always hearing the negative, negative, negative. All the problems and the tests and the trials and so on and so on. And we just can't hear the other side. And here we come with Bible study and do almost the same thing. Well, it's not quite that way. There is a negative side. God shows it to us. God shows us the failings and the shortcomings of his wonderful man. Abraham was such a godly man, a man that walked with God, a man that dared to believe God. I think of Abraham as a man who, when God dealt with him, he never did that same thing again, except on one occasion. We'll discuss that in a later broadcast. But otherwise, you'll find that God had reasons for dealing with him this way, and he had at least 6 or 7 great tests of his faith, and that naturally brings up what we would call the negative side, where he may fail. And in this case, we saw definitely that he had failed in that he had hearkened in this particular case unto Sarah, his wife, and after the flesh had produced a son called Ishmael, who was by this time 12 years of age. But then the question arises, why all this waiting? Why does God want always have Abraham waiting? I would say that there is a real reason for this. We read in Romans, the 4th chapter, 19th verse, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." And so, you see, that statement there, I think, will help us to understand. That's one thing God has been waiting on constantly. And the answer is found here in this particular verse. His own body, now dead. What we're thinking of here is in his procreative power. His body at the age of 99 was now dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, before the divine power is put forth, man must learn his own impotency. I'm not speaking necessarily of the flesh here, but he must come to the end of himself. In Abraham's case, it had to be according to the flesh as well, because that's where he had sin. Not until Abraham's body was dead in this respect would God fulfill his word. God's opportunity does not come until man's extremity has been reached. An important lesson is here to be learned. God had reasons for his delay. He always has reasons for any delay in our lives too. He's always right on time. Now we note, as we were studying in the 16th chapter, that Abraham's body was not yet dead from the standpoint of his procreative power, because that at that time he, through the flesh, produced a son known as Ishmael. So God just had to wait and waited, and God did wait. God waited 12 more years until Abraham was 99 years of age, and then his body was dead according to that, and Sarah, of course, being barren. Now God did work. So mark the fullness of time. This happens all the time, even with Christ's first coming. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. He promised him many years before, but waited 4,000 years before he sent him." Same thing is going to be true concerning the second coming of Christ. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not slack concerning his promises." I want to stop there for a moment before I quote the rest of the verse, because what are the promises he was talking about? Well, the context speaks of Christ's second coming. Now, we wonder why isn't he coming? What is he waiting on? Nearly 2,000 years since Christ came the first time. What is he waiting on? Now, he's not slack concerning those promises, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We have a task. We have a task laid out for us, and that is, we are to be witnesses unto him. Why are we not witnesses? That's the reason the second coming of Christ, without question, is waiting. Now let's apply another verse in a much larger sense, and that is Luke 9:23. It says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now there is an application for us. We need to daily, as we would follow after him, take our place as having died to the old man, died to the world, died to sin, and alive unto God. There's the application for us. Well, coming back to verse 1 then, we read again, God reveals himself as the great Almighty. 24 years after the first promise of the seed to Abraham was given, God appears this time, he appears as the Almighty God. Let me read that again. He appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." The Almighty God. The Hebrew word for that is El Shaddai. El means the God, the strong one, and Shaddai means the satisfier, the all-sufficient one, the strength giver, the one to make one fruitful. This is what the word Almighty God really means. I like what Schofield has to say about that. He said the Almighty God, that is El Shaddai, not only enriches, but makes fruitful. This is nowhere better illustrated than in the first occurrence of this name when it was given here in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. To a man now 99 years of age and as good as dead, he says, I am the Almighty God, the El Shaddai. I will multiply thee exceedingly, he says, in the same passage. So, I am the Almighty God, and I will multiply thee. The I Am is now speaking. Later on, to Moses, he reveals himself as the great I Am that I am, namely, the Jehovah, which means I will be to you what I am. He did not reveal himself that way as yet to Abraham. He simply says to Abraham, I'm the Almighty One. I can do anything I want to do. I'm the strong one, I'm the satisfier, I have sufficient strength, I can do what I want to do, and I will. That's what he said. I will, according to what I am, I will multiply thee exceedingly. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, we, like Abraham, often in a spiritual sense also are longing for seed. Abraham was waiting for his child, 99 years of age. Now, maybe you have been waiting for a spiritual child, and you wonder why God doesn't answer. Well, listen to a verse in John 15 and in verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you need, ask the Father, and I will give it unto you. Or he will give it unto you. In other words, I'm the one that will give you that spiritual seed as well. But you say it doesn't come. Well, how many resort then to unworthy methods to produce seed for themselves? You see, it doesn't seem to happen that we are producing ourselves spiritually, and so we're just using all kinds of worldly methods. That is not only sad, that is bad. In other words, we argue that the end no doubt justifies the means, and that's not true. But how patiently God bore with Abraham. This was the first time that he had revealed himself as the Almighty God. Only one with all power can meet Abraham's need at this time, being 99 years of age, dead in the sense that we've spoken of, and Sarah being barren, there's just no possibility of having children. And so then only an Almighty God could do it. But with God, all things then are possible. Why? He is the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the Almighty One. So, note that even later on, God changes Abraham's name. In verse 4 and 5, he says, neither shall thy name be any more called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Note those statements. A father of many nations have I made thee. The word Abraham, as it has used up until now, means the high father. But now Abraham means the father of a multitude or the father of many nations.